Welcome, everybody. Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It is really good to see everybody in here again tonight on this Wednesday night. And we're thankful to have you with us. We're thankful that you've took the time out of your busy days and schedules to pull up to the table with us here, even though it may be hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But everybody seems like you just pulled right up to the table here with us when we open the Word and break the bread of the Word. And we really do feel blessed to be able to be here and to be able to do this and to have this fellowship that we have. I was listening to Barney last night and thinking back about Barney getting this started and what a blessing this has been for us to have Pal Talk and to have something like this that we can sit and fellowship together and break the Word open and study it and just meet as a group almost. And it's a real thrill to me and a joy, and it's awesome to be able to get in here and do this. So bow with me, if you would, for a quick word of prayer, and we'll get Dad started, and we'll have the prayer request afterwards. But I do got to throw in a quick one here before we get started. Mom has been pretty much pain-free now for almost a couple of weeks, and we are truly thankful for that, and I think it's a testament to the prayers of everybody, amen, to the prayers here on Pal Talk and everywhere else. So for Mom, we certainly want to tell everybody our appreciation tonight, and most of all, our appreciation to the Lord for what He's done. So bow with me, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day and all You give us, Father, for the grace and the love and the mercy that we know that we enjoy through and in our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You most of all tonight for Him, because, Father, we know that it's Him that it's all about. Father, we know that it's in Him that we have our life and our hope. And Father, we know that it's in Him that we all live and breathe and have our being, as Paul said. And we thank You so much tonight for the grace and the mercy that we know we have, all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with Dad now as we go into the study. Father, as always, send the Holy Spirit in our midst, as you so always and often do, and give Him the words that You would have us to hear from the Scripture, Father, and give us open minds and open ears. And Father, most of all, open hearts to receive and readily accept this Word, not because it's what Dad says, but Father, because it's God's Word. And be with us tonight and all those that listen. For it's in Christ's name tonight we do humbly pray. Amen. Amen. And thank you. We'll get Dad started here. Hold on just a sec.
Thanks, Ron. Good afternoon. Good evening, everyone. It's a joy and a pleasure to have you here with us tonight. But as Ron says, we may be many miles away, but we're knit together in God's Word, and we're knit together in His love. And so we want to declare both tonight, and I want to thank everyone that has put up prayers for us and our family, and especially with Bobby Ann and her situation. And it's been 2 weeks now, and she's pretty much been pain-free, and to that extent, as much as we can truly expect and hope. And we thank everyone for that love that they show to us and for us, and getting with us on Pal Talk, and also by other means, by snail mail and by telephone and the other means and ways that we have of conversing one with the other. And we're going to do the fourth study tonight. I believe it's the fourth study in searching for resurrection in the Old Testament. And I wanted to go back to Ecclesiastes 2, and we probably will. But I guess I need to go back and bring you up to speed, if you will, a little bit, because as I look at this and as I realize how important that it is on down through all of the Scriptures as to what we're getting involved with here with King Solomon. And God truly chose the man or as he succeeded King David, and as God had chosen David, and as Solomon come along, being, of course, David's son, he took over, and God gave him a job to do immediately. And along with this job, he gave him the wisdom to do it. And that wisdom was to build the house of God in the house of the king in Jerusalem. And that was the great job that he was to undertake. And he did that. And we have the testimony of this in different places, but we want to look tonight at 1 Kings. And I'd like for you to go with me first of all to 1 Kings, the 9th chapter. And I'm just going to read it basically to bring everybody up to speed as to what was going on and as to what was promised here. Now, God appeared in ever how he chose to speak. He chose to speak to Solomon twice. And we're going to deal with both of these visits, if you will, tonight. And we're going to take up with the 9th chapter, and we're going to read through 6 or 7 verses in the 9th chapter. And Ronnie's going to turn down the pager. I forgot to turn the fire pager off. Excuse me. But we're going to look at the 9th chapter of 1 Kings and the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And not all of it, but just a portion of that, because I think we need to get the idea and the understanding of these two visits of God with Solomon, ever how he visited him and give him this information. And so it's going to be just a kind of a read-through, more or less. 1 Kings 9, if you have a companion Bible, it's page 484, and if you don't, you'll have to find it for yourself. The 9th chapter of 1 Kings says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he had pleased to do." Now that kind of gives you a descriptive account of what Solomon had been doing up to this point, because the building of the temple was very intricate. It was something that had not been undertaken by man. And it was undertaken in such a way that there hasn't been a building built like that since, I don't think. Because it was built without noise, you know. Construction sites, one of the noisiest places in the world. I've been there part of my lifetime doing that. And so I realize and understand that it's just hard to believe that you know, you can build anything without making noises. But that means that it has to be prepared elsewhere to the extent that when it's brought in and placed in, that, you know, it doesn't take beating and banging to make it go. I remember one time when I was working in Atlanta, we built the steel for a church building in Washington, D.C., which is only a few blocks from the White House. And we built those great trusses and put in the roof part of that building. And we built all those things on skids there on Kirkwood Avenue in Atlanta, Georgia. And we put all those together. And then we took them apart in the plant and peace marked them, you know. And the guy said when he got up there that he only had to put a spud wrench in 26 holes, and there was over 10,000 bolts in that thing. And so that kind of brought back to mind that particular job that I was on, and it's, and I'm sure there were some beating and banging going on there, but you know, when you think about this, it was a very intricate thing. So God gave Solomon the wisdom and the knowledge to do all this stuff. Okay. Came to pass when Solomon had finished the buildings of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. And I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But, you know, lots of times, in God's words, we have the buts or the but nouns. And this is a but. But, if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among people. Now, is this quite clear as to what God has said to a smart man that God has given wisdom to? And we've been reading, you know, we started off reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I don't think we could understand very much more about Ecclesiastes without at least reading these things. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me a page or two to 1 Kings 11. And we're going to read about 13 verses or 14 verses here. And this will give you, as Paul Harvey used to say, kind of the rest of the story. Because God has spoken to Solomon and said, if you will do this, and if you will not go to other gods, you know, I'll establish the throne of Israel forever. There won't be any gaps. You know, it would have been something that was going to be there from now on. It says in 11, here's another but. Seems like when Israel got the butts, they got into problems. It said, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. As well as I can remember, these are enemies of God.
They were
the ones that Israel was told not to make agreements with.
That's what it says too.
Not to come into them, and not let them come into you, and all these things. Let's read on. Of the nation concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. So, you know, if you love somebody, you try to please them. And so here's where Solomon run amok. Okay? And he had, as a king can, at his discretion, before we read verse 3, we need to understand what a king is. A king is a monarch, and he is sole ruler of the country. His word is law, and if he sees something that he wants, if he desires it that greatly, he's going to get it. And it's just going to be that way. Now, you know, we've never lived under a rule of a king or a monarch like that. And so we don't understand. We in America, we don't understand this. But nevertheless, you know, here is a man that God had given wisdom and made agreements with. And he had built God a house. And God said, I favor that house. I keep my eyes on it. And I keep my heart in it. You know, as long as you guys do what you're supposed to do, that's what I'll do. And then 3 says this, and he had 700 wives. I made light of that the other night, you know, a little bit. But again, this is the word of God. And I can't understand a man having 700 wives. Gee. Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. You see, a man can get so full of his own want until there's not room for the will of God in his heart a lot of times. And I think, you know, this was a fleshly thing that happened to Solomon, that all that he saw that was very pleasing to the eye, he wanted. And of course, there was nobody there to tell him no.
He must have done a lot of looking around.
Well, yeah, he had eyes. And it says in verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Okay. So look what he did. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, and the abomination of the children of Ammon. So he went out on the, where did Christ leave up from? Mount? When he ascended back into glory?
Mount of Olives.
Okay. This was exactly where he built these things, on the Mount of Olives.
Wouldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Caught me off guard there, wouldn't
on the Mount of Olives. Well,
I think it was Mount of Olives.
Okay, so
scholars can
the high places that he built for them, or the altars, if you will, of God, of their gods, was on the Mount of Olives. And I thought that was quite interesting, since that's where Christ was received back up in the glory, you know, from that point. It says, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their God. So he used that same knowledge as that he built the house of the Lord. He used that same knowledge and understanding along with his wealth for these wives, gods that he had took into himself. So you see where we at here. Okay? And it said in verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, where we just read in chapter 9, that he should not go after other gods, but that he keep not which the Lord commanded. Wherefore, or because of this, the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rent or tear the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. He said, I'm not going to do it while you're living. Solomon, I'm not going to do it for David's sake. I'm not going to do it. But he says, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So he knows that Jeroboam is going to lose the kingdom quite a little while before he dies. He knows from God's own mouth that it's a done deal, that it's not going to be the way that God said it would be in the ninth chapter of 1 Kings.
Never mentions that this word comes through an angel either, does it?
No.
Direct.
I don't know.
At least it doesn't say there's an angel involved.
No, I don't know how it was conveyed. I said that, I think, to begin with.
Yeah.
I don't know exactly how this message came to Solomon, but it came to Solomon. You know, he says in 13, howbeit I will not rend away all thy kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary, or he gave Solomon a Satan. That's an adversary. That's God's adversary. And so Solomon evidently got his own Satan. He got someone to deal with him, that God was going to allow someone to deal with him as Satan deals with the Son of God. In that point. An adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite, he was of the king's seed in Edom. So he tells him who he is. So he says, I'm going to put before you an adversary, and I'm going to tell you who he is. Well, and we won't read the rest of it, because I want to get back to the study in Ecclesiastes 2. but I'll just kind of give you a synopsis of what went on. This adversary goes out, and Jeroboam puts on a coat. And you've heard of the coat of many colors that Joseph had on. Well, it's something kind of like that. It is a royal coat. And this adversary catches Jeroboam, and he pulls his cloak off of him, is the best way I can understand it. And he rents it into 12 pieces. He tears it into 12 pieces. And he throws one piece back at him, and he says, "Here, this is yours." And you see the 11 other pieces, and this one piece is representative of the tribe of Benjamin and the Levitical tribe, that because he didn't take the Levites away from the temple, because the temple still needed the courses run and all of the things that was set up there, even for one tribe. And so this is the beginning of the 10 tribes that are going to be carried off into captivity. And that's the way it was when the Lord came. That's the way it was when Christ came. So it is very important here what we're looking at in terms of the rest of the story. So now when you see, and we get over there and you find that Solomon is sitting down and he's writing these things, then he understands that what he done and all this that he done, as far as all of the things that he has gotten and gained that he had made and everything, was, he said it was emptiness. Because when you know basically what your outcome is going to be,
all is vanity.
All is, because it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to wind up one way. And that's the reason I think that God doesn't allow us to know any more than we need to know about our life, you know, other than what he has given to us in the Word of God, because it would be very fretful. And Solomon makes that point in the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he makes more points than that. But I wanted you to get that before we get there. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes 2. We left off in the last verse of 1. And I'd like to go back and read the 17th and 18th verse again of Ecclesiastes 1. If you have a companion Bible, we're going to start on page 908 for tonight. But I felt like that we needed to take the 15 or 20 minutes time to read that to get an idea of what's happening. Or what's going to happen. And I would really urge you to go back over there and read 4 or 5 chapters along in there in 1 Kings to see, you know, exactly how all this worked out. You know, starting back with the building of the temple and all this. Because, you know, it's very important, because it even runs on up, you know, until the time that Christ came. And it even runs to the time that we get Paul on the scene, too, as far as that goes. And so when you get to Ecclesiastes, Solomon's got a lot on his heart. And he can't take back the things that he did. So, you know, when you read this, and a lot of people say, well, this shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, but a person that has gone through the things and has had face-to-face talks with the Lord, I don't know how you could not add it to the canon of Scripture. And I just feel that way about it. In 17 of chapter 1, he says this, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom." So when Solomon gained all this wisdom of God, when God gave Solomon this wisdom, his heart was in the right place. It was in good stead at that point. So he says, "I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And madness here, you know, of course, is loss of self-control. And I don't think that we could, egomania would be another word for that, I think. And so, when you get down to here, and the man is this wise, he also knows madness, loss of self-control. And there's different ways of losing self-control. But I think with Solomon, he just went much overboard with his desires man's desires there as the wise and all this, because he went against the will of God straight forward in that. And you see, he didn't have that problem when he was building the temple and when he was building the king's house in Jerusalem. They weren't attached to one another. If you go back and look at things, go back to your historical records, you'll find that the king's house was not attached to the temple. So they weren't one and the same, if you will. And he said, "I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly." And folly here, I think, is infatuation. There were so many things that a king could be infatuated with. You know, everything is there for his pleasure.
Right at his fingertips.
And he can do with it as he chooses. And again, I don't want to beat the bush too much about this, but a king, he had all these things at his beck and call. He didn't need to answer anybody for anything. Evidently, one wife didn't know what the other was doing because she probably didn't know her name. And he says, "I perceive that this also is a vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief." So you see, at being wise and knowing what God wanted him to do and not doing it caused him great grief. And he says, "And he that increases knowledge also increases sorrow." Well, you know, when you know you're not supposed to do something and you go ahead and do it anyway, you know, you can look back and be sorry for yourself. But having been a magistrate for 7 or 8 years, I never went to the jailhouse and talked to anybody and ask them, you know, I would ask them, "Well, why did you do this? Or why did you get involved in this?" And he said, "Well, I just wanted to, or I don't know. I didn't have I wish I hadn't done it." You know, most all people, if you get into the prison system and talk to you, they'll tell you, "Well, I'm sorry I done." And that's the way Solomon was. At this point in his life, as he's getting older, now he's looking back at what he's done through his life, and he's sorry he done it. But he can't take it back. How do you take it back? So he knows that God's dealing with him in that direction or that way. Okay, so we're getting to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, and if you got a companion Bible, and if you look at the structure there, 1, 2, and 3, it says this is pleasure sought. You got the way it's laid out there, and then you got pleasure, labor, wisdom. Then you got pleasure enjoyed, labor, and wisdom. Then you got pleasure hated, labor, and wisdom. And you get down to the very last verse of scripture there in chapter 2, you got pleasure judged. So you see there is structure to this, and that also shows me that it should be in the canon of scripture, because God's word always has structure to it. Okay. So we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to look at pleasure sought. And you might not agree with some of these things that we bring up. But, you know, think of what the word says and don't really think of what I say, because I have a slant on this too. And I can't help but sometimes kind of give you my slant on it. And that's Cecil's way of looking at it. But he says, I said in mine heart, go to now. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Well, let's break it down a little bit. He said, I said in my heart, go to now. And he talks about, I will prove thee with mirth. He said, I'm going to prove you now with mirth. And mirth is hilarity or laughing. It is enjoyment with laughter. Now, I've always heard that it's good to laugh. And it's good for a person's health to laugh. And I don't think there's nothing wrong with laughing. And this is an explanation of what I just said. I think it's great to laugh, and there's nothing wrong with laughing if you're laughing with someone and not at someone. You do not want to laugh at someone else's expense. You know. Now, a king could do it. He could have a jester or whatever, and he could laugh at that jester or that clown's expense. Because that was the clown's job, was to make the king laugh. Okay. So we can look at it from two different sides of the fence, if you will. So he says, go now, I will prove thee, or I'm gonna see, how much enjoyment or how much pleasure I can get out of your laugh. Out of your laughter. So he says, I will prove thee with mirth. I will have hilarity. I will enjoyment. I will have enjoyment with laughter. I will therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, here is another one of these B words. Behold. He says, that behold there is to heed with the senses. Basically to understand with what you're seeing and doing. This is as if an act is being played before you. You know, and hilarious or comedy, if you will. He says, And if this thing is being played out before me, it is vanity. It's emptiness. There's nothing to it. You know, if the clown gets out there and makes a fool of himself before the king, there's nothing to that, really. That's emptiness. Okay, and he goes on to say, he uses his wisdom to mention this. And he says, I said of laughter, or to laughter, if you will, it is mad. It is the loss of self-control and of mirth. Why do you do it? Why does man do it? You know, if you're just gonna laugh to pass the time, what good is it? You know, it's all emptiness, really, truly. And he said, I sought in mine heart in verse 3. So he said, I am resolved to give. He said, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men or the sons of Adam, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he says in verse 3, I sought in my heart, or I resolved to give myself unto wine. He said, at one point, I gave in to Yahin, to alcohol. And he says, and to lay hold on folly. And of course, you know, to become drunken is folly. It's of no use either, you know, to be drunken. He said, till I might see that it was good for the sons of men, or Adam's race, which they should do under the heaven or on the earth, all the days of their lives, or the allotted time to man, or to Adam's man. He said, you gonna laugh? You know, we've had the old said, laugh, drink, and be merry. And that kind of sums up this pleasure here that we're talking about in 2:1, 2, and 3. To laugh, drink, and be merry all the days of your life. So that's the pleasure that he sought. Now, along with that pleasure comes labor. It seems like every time that pleasure comes along, there's great works to be done. And I guess if you laugh, drink, and be merry at some times of your life, you need to look back on what you have accomplished in order to reconcile that. And so I think this is what he's doing here. He's kind of looking back on his life and say, okay, now, how did I get to this point in my life? How did I get to this, seeking this pleasure here that I'm seeking? So 4 through 8 gives you the answer to that, because this is the labor part of this portion of Scripture. And I want you to look at 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 there. It all starts with I. It says, I made, I made, I made, I got, and I gathered.
All about him, man.
Okay. So I'm going to set the stage here a little bit that way. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. Okay, so he increased his riches, and he builded, and he planted. That's man's work. That's what man was intended to do on the earth. Because he was kicked out of God's place for him to stay, so he has to build his own place to stay. So he says, I builded me houses, places of residence, and I planted me vineyards. He, of course, had his ways of making his wine and making profit from it. So he says in verse 5, I have made me gardens and orchards, and I have planted trees, and in them all kinds of fruit. So here he is talking about orchards, and this word in the Hebrew is paradisium. And this is where we get the word paradises. Parks or other cultivated places. And you know, a king and around the king's castle, he always has his gardens and he always has the fine things and the all the trimmed up stuff and formed in the different shapes that he wants to make. That's man's way of building his own Eden, if you will. And it's a paradise. It's a place of refuge, you know, to go and get away from the worries of the kingdom, if you will. So he says, I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them and all kinds of fruit. And I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. So here you find that also he evidently is thinking green.
The Bible says irrigated.
Like, yeah, well, not only irrigated, but you have pools and fountains and moats and the various ways of water conduction here and so on. And you know, we know that Jerusalem had the viaducts and the running water and the springs and all these things to where water was a very precious commodity. Especially if you were under siege, and a king in a king's place always needed for the people to defend the king in his place. They always needed the great supply of water. And also, it talks about the trees, and among the things that were used in God's house, and the king's house were the cedars of Lebanon and the great trees that were cut down and brought forth and stood up and put in place to build these great things. And evidently, he had a replanting system where he would go back and probably replant these things back again, because he says it was wood that brings forth trees. So he was some sort of a replanter of what he took away from God's earth. Evidently, he made ways of putting it back. So this was the things he says I made, and I'm sure that he hired all of it done, because he had great wealth. And there was no doubt that his money and his gold that was used, because everything that he drank out of, if you go back and look, all of the things that he drank out of and all the things that he had in his house were gold. Were cups and things of gold, were the things that the goldsmith can make him. And he said, and I got me servants and maidens Okay, he purchased them. And he says, and I had servants born in my house. And I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. And I looked up this great and small cattle. The great cattle was the cows and the bulls and the things that were used not only for meat, but also they were used for sacrifice. And the small cattle were the sheep and the goats.
Cattle would be a foot for a kind of a generic term.
Yeah, okay. Small and great cattle, you see, so the bigger ones.
That kind of threw me there.
The bigger ones in opposition to the smaller ones, okay. And he says in verse 8, and I gathered me. He amassed, and of course, you could say he purchased that also, I think. I gathered me also silver and gold and the particular treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me man-singers and women-singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So he loved music. And so it wasn't any problem for him to go out and get the best players and get the best musicians of all of the provinces around and bring them in. And so he certainly done that. And so that was his labor. That was what he called great works. That was his great works. And then we get to the wisdom part of this thing, you know. And 2:9 goes back to wisdom. His pleasure was 3 verses. His labor was 5 verses. Then you got 1 verse that deals with wisdom. And he says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Well, why would he say that, you think? Do you think they had Alzheimer's back then? I'm just throwing this out. And I'm not trying to be smart. I'm just asking a question. You know, it talks about wisdom comes from age.
Even old age could take away your cognizance.
But also we know that old age deals with the brain and the mind.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, and not so much maybe Alzheimer's, but, you know, in this day and age, we have the problem with Alzheimer's that we understand, and I don't know back then if people understood, you know, the system or what Alzheimer's could do, and they may call it something else. But he says, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Even that when he was old, he didn't lose anything of his mind. That God allowed him to keep his mind right up to the end. I think he allowed him this because he had told him some of what was going to happen. And the plan got into progress while he was yet living. Okay. So, this wisdom in 9 was something that I had to think about a minute too. And I just got to thinking about the people in this age that have problem with Alzheimer's, and it seems like that if you're that if for one reason or another, if God allows you to live over the 70 years that you've allotted, it seems like these things come abounding in. It seems like that's the adversary, if you will, because I've seen it in my family and our family, and know what it is. And it's a great thing to say, yeah, I've still got my mind. A lot of times people will say, well, if I can keep my mind, these other things might go, but I'd like to keep my mind. I'd like to leave here knowing what I know. Okay. Then he goes back to verse 10 again, and it talks about pleasure again. And he only talks about pleasure in one verse here. And he says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them, or I didn't turn my head away, he says. And certainly he did that. He said, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all of my labor, and this was my portion of my labor. So that's the way he looked at it. He looked at it, well, I did this great work for the Lord, and I did all this. I'm going to enjoy myself. And so, that's when you leave the straight and narrow path, and I see that on television now. One of the financial companies have got a commercial out wanting you to stay on a path and not veer from the path, and I kind of think that's the way God wants us to do too. I think about that when I think about that, see that commercial that stay in line, stay on it, keep it going. In verse, he talks about that labor, the toil. That was exerted, and of course I'm sure being the top man, there's a lot of toil that goes with that too. During my work time, I always like to try to take a load off my boss if I could, and I certainly did in a lot of instances, because a lot of times my boss didn't know what I was doing. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, I wanted to be a workman who was not ashamed. And so that's the way I tried to do my personal life as far as work goes and work went. He says then, in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So he says, then is but when. But when I looked on the works, or when I turned to look on the works that my hands had wrought, it was vanity. It was emptiness and vexation of spirit. It was like it was feeding on the wind. It was like you would throw wheat up into the air and the chaff would blow, and blow it away from the grains of wheat, And that vexation of spirit, it says, and there was no profit. And that profit is gain that will stand the test of time. Things that man do can look profitable, but unless it's toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to stand the test of time. And he says, and I turned myself, in verse 12, or I pointed my face to behold. There's that word behold again. To consider, if you will, wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? So he said, what can one king accomplish that the other king didn't? And you see, he had amassed much wealth, and he had amassed much stuff that his son was going to inherit. But now he knows also that his son's going to lose it. So I guess he could, when you look at this verse of scripture, and you look at what he knows, and he says, you know, I turned my face to consider the wisdom and this madness and this folly. And he says, for what can the man do that cometh after me or cometh after the king? Even that which has already been done. It seems like it's just one big vicious circle. And that's the way God set the earth into motion. He set the earth into motion in one circle. And it still goes in that circle or that orbit. And then he said, then I saw that wisdom exceeded folly as far as light exceedeth darkness. So he understands that what God has given has enlightened him to the point that he knows the difference between the two. You know, he certainly knows the difference between the two. And we'll do this one and we'll close for tonight because we're getting about up with our time. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head. Well, that seems to be a pretty straightforward observation, that the wise man's eyes are in his head, or he uses his head to see. His wisdom gives him understanding through his eyes. But the fool, the dullard, if you will, walketh in darkness. Well, what happens? You know, in Matthew and Mark, in all the teachings of Christ, it talks about stumbling, those who stumble, and falling. There's a deal in a man's walk that he should not stumble. And certainly if you walk in the darkness very far, you're gonna stumble because you can't see it. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool of the dullard walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive or understand that one event happens to them all. Well, we finally come around again to where he talks about death, this event. And the event is the event of death. And that death is the cause of the curse that we dealt with in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. The curse of death upon mankind. The curse of death upon the earth. It wasn't necessarily upon mankind, but the fact is that man was from the dust of the earth, and when God cursed the earth, man was cursed too. So was the beast. So that curse, you know, followed man in who he is and who he was and who he is.
He was the beast of
sin. And
they died.
Yeah, and they all come to the one event that they have in common is death.
As with the plants. Even they die.
Yeah, well, they are of the ground too. Everything that's of the ground, everything that is of the earth, earthy, dies.
The dominated went down with the dominator.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we'll stop here at the end of 14. We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing, at 15. But I wanted to get, I kind of hated to get off on the other track, but I wanted to go back to the 9th chapter of 1 Kings and the 11th chapter to allow each of us to renew our mind again to the point of what Solomon knew and what he had done in his life to that point. And those were the two best descriptive places that I felt like that I could go to get you up to speed. You could certainly open the book and get involved in that, if you will, to kind of get the rest of the story and all that. But it is absolutely imperative that we know as Christians and as we understand God's Word and we understand about the 12 tribes of Israel and how some of them were carried away, even though they were carried away. God always knew where they were, and he always had a remnant. Mm-hmm. And so there was no lost tribe, because when Christ talked about it, he talked about them being as they were standing, as they were right there.
Exactly.
And then when you get into Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came down and started giving gifts on that group of people there, they were 120 there, it says from every nation in the world. And they all heard in their own language. Guess what? They were the representative tribes, if you will, back there in Jerusalem again, worshiping at Pentecost. And they all heard in their tongue that they were used to hearing in, of the tongue that they were born in, because they had been carried off into captivity. And they talked and spoke other languages around the world. And that's rather simple, but that's just the way it is. And so I guess we'll open up the study for prayer requests. And again, I want to thank everyone for praying for us. And the Lord does answer prayers. He has answered prayers for us. And he's in the business, and he's still in the business of doing so. And I'd also like for you to remember my next door neighbor across the street, Sarah Jane Connor Kennedy. Sarah Jane's mother passed away, and they're going to bury her Friday in Nashville, Tennessee. So she had to go there. So we're kind of house sitting for her. Also for our next door neighbor. So remember that family.